Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to go to a few places here, and I'm not going to take long. But I want to talk about the ordinances of the church. I really want to talk about the New Testament church. Trust that that's how we have assembled ourselves and how we conduct ourselves here at Oxford Primitive Baptist Church. And I want to direct your attention just to the first two verses in this chapter. Paul is writing to this church that he had spent a lot of time with. Very knowledgeable of them. He knows what's going on with them. And here he's going to commend them. Now, in a minute, he's going to help correct them a little bit with their administration of one of their ordinances. But he does commend them on this point. At chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Let me go ahead and read that again. He says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And then he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them unto you." There's a lot of thoughts in those two verses, and obviously he's setting up some things he's about to talk about. But the first thing that he says is that, "Be ye followers of me as I am of Christ." All the authority that Paul had, all of the wisdom that Paul had, all of the insight and the instructions that he had was received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I, as a minister, and all the others who speak in his name, we have authority that's been given to us, but it's plenary authority. It's based on me telling you what it is that Jesus Christ has said. We all agree that it's the Word of God. And it's the words that the Lord Jesus spoke and the commandments that he gave us that we're interested in following. And that's what Paul says is, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And he thanks the church for remembering him in all things. Obviously, part of that is in their prayers and in their ministrations and so on. But it's also in another way because Paul is sitting over here in Ephesus and they're over here in Corinth across the Aegean Sea. And they've got a lot of problems, but there's still a desire on their part they want to do it right. They desire to follow the Lord Jesus. It's just that there's been some carnality that has crept into the church, and every church that exists has this problem. But notice he says, I praise you, and I want to commend you. I'm happy that you all continue to remember me, you honor me, you remember the things that I've taught you, that I was taught by Jesus Christ, and I'm also very happy that you do follow the ordinances as I deliver them to you, the ordinances. Okay, so we who are stepping outside need to say, well, what is he referring to? And as we have, said to you before, and as the Bible makes it clear, that when Jesus Christ set up the New Testament church, and as the apostles implemented it, they were given certain authority, right, as the foundation to set up the New Testament worship, and that's what we're following, the church was really very, very simple. And there's really only two ordinances that we got to follow. Now, an ordinance is a command of God. It's an example. It's something that we have to obey. It's a specific type of thing. It's not a sacrament. It's not something that, changes our state of grace or something like that. They're ordinances. They're commands of God. And one of them is water baptism of believers, right? So if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you need to submit yourself to water baptism, and I think that just about every person here has done that, and that's great. That's an ordinance. And then the second ordinance, which we observe from time to time, is what's sometimes referred to in the Bible as the Lord's Supper. So he's talking about both the orderly baptism of new members and then their participation together from time to time as they would come together and celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we're about to do today. Okay, so that's kind of cool. Now, I had other things on my mind this week that I was going to preach on to you. Obviously, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to talk to you about the ordinances. So here we go. How do you talk about the ordinances? Well, let's just see what the Bible has to say. One good place to go is the very last chapter of the book of Matthew. So let's go to Matthew chapter 28. This is the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been raised from the dead. The very best day that ever happened in the history of the world was the day that Jesus Christ came out of the tomb. Okay, that first Sunday morning, the first day of the week. That's why we're gathering here today. That's one of the things that the apostles set up. The church would get together at other times as well, but it was their custom from the very beginning that we would get together on the Lord's Day. And we should be thankful that we live in a society where we get Sundays off. Everybody understands it's part of the weekend. It's set aside for worship. The early church didn't have that. It was the first day of the week. You had to get to work. So if the church was going to get together and be faithful, I mean, they had to actually get here before sunup, right? I mean, so they, you know, it was a little bit less convenient to worship the Lord Jesus in the first century than it is today. Let's not take, you know, that for granted, right? But it is important, and I think it's good, and you guys are good and faithful to show up on the Lord's Day and worship. Well, that's an apostolic, not an ordinance, but it's an apostolic direction. It's part of how the early church was set up. Now here the Lord Jesus is talking to his disciples in that 40 days after his resurrection. And I've said to you before that, you know, the whole world celebrates the 40 days before his crucifixion, and that's all well and good. But the Bible celebrates the 40 days after his resurrection, and I'm kind of thinking that next year we ought to do that too. So we can tell our friends, yeah, we'll celebrate Lent with you. You celebrate the victory of Jesus Christ during the next 40 days with us. Let's start that as a movement. How cool would that be? But here's one of the things that Jesus said in the 10 times that he appeared to his disciples, as recorded for us in scriptures, during that 40 days. It says in verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, that's his disciples, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So Jesus is the authority. All power has been given him. Who gave it to him? His Father. Why did he give it? Because he came and did his will. He came and did everything that his Father required of him to do, everything that he agreed to do from the eternal covenant, from before the world began. He came and he died for us. He died that horrible, awful death on the cross. All of the wrath of God was poured out upon him on our behalf. We've been imputed his righteousness. We've been made right with God. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now he came forth from the grave, and now he's on the right hand of God making intercession for us. Our Savior is alive. He is a very real present in all of our lives. We're drawing closer to him. That's what we're doing. And Jesus here says that all power has been given to me. I am the authority. I'm in charge, and I'm going to bless you and help you. So if you need help, you need power, you need direction, we go to him. Okay, that's what the early church was. The believers who were following Jesus Christ. This is the direction he gives to his apostles and by extension to the church through the ages. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Teach them what? Teach them the gospel. Teach them about me. Teach them what I said. Remember, that's what Paul was saying to the Corinthians. You remember the things that I taught you. Okay? Well, Jesus, these are the words of Jesus. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's the Trinity. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So that's where Matthew ends this. But notice this is sometimes called the Great Commission, and I'm fine calling it that. It's the commission that's to go out into all the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those that believe should be baptized. That's what he says. He says, teach them, which is the preaching, and that's why the public worship of Jesus Christ is preaching. We're preaching and teaching each other in our songs and in the prayers and in the preaching of the gospel. And those who are convicted by the Holy Spirit of God and profess a belief in Jesus Christ, we dunk them, and that's the exact word that I wanted to use. We immerse them, right? We plunge them under the water, we pull them back out, not to make them right with God. They're already right with God because God has touched their heart by this evidence. But we're going to be obedient to God, and we're going to walk in newness of life. And then from time to time, he says, after that, after you dunk them, right, then teach them some more. Teach them, baptize them, and then teach them some more, and teach them to obey everything that I've commanded. Right? Now that includes the Lord's Supper. It includes other things as well. It includes all of his commandments, right? It includes everything that Jesus taught us, both, you know, in the Old Testament and in the New. But obviously included in that is that the church should obey the ordinances. So this is the authority. It's really not any more complex than that, right? And if you think about it, mankind, and I've been preaching to you guys for several months now here off and on about apostolic worship. I'm really trying to drill down how simple New Testament worship is, and it's intended to be. Okay, now think about this. Go back in time in your mind and think back 1500 years prior to when Jesus came, when God appeared to Moses and God led the people of Israel with mighty works and great judgments. They walked on dry land through the Red Sea and they came to Mount Sinai and they received the law. God set up this very ornate, complex, mysterious, very, very intricate form of worship. And he did that on purpose. God set up the law to be very, very ornate and very, very involved. There were daily sacrifices and there was a priestly class and there were certain types of garments that you had to wear and there were certain types of things you had to do and things you didn't do. And they set up the Ark of the Covenant and they set up the tabernacle and all of that. And the thing is that all of that appeals to our flesh. I mean, our fleshly nature likes that kind of visible religion. Now that visible religion that God set up, he didn't set it up because that's how he likes to be worshipped. All of these, every single element of this law service that Moses set up was to teach us about Jesus. Okay? Every bit of it. All right? The Passover represented him, right? The feasts represented him. The manna represented him, right? The Day of Atonement. That's him again. It's all about Jesus in his first and second coming. That's the mystery that was revealed at his coming. But I want you to see that when Jesus came and he tells him to go out into all the world, and the church was no longer, that is the assembly, the knowledge of God was no longer restricted to just this little nation of Israel, but now to be spread throughout all the world, right? All of us, right? Because God's people are in every nation, kindred, tongue. You're going to find believers in every nation. Look at how simple it is. What do you have to be able to have a church? Well, you need at least one copy of the Word of God, right? And thankfully we live in a world where that's available. I mean, that's in everybody's language. It's been translated. We prefer the King James Version in the English. I think it's a superior translation. You need the Word of God. And from time to time, you need some water. Deep enough that you can dunk somebody in, and that's pretty much throughout the world. Even in the desert, you can find an oasis like Philip and the eunuch, right? I mean, every once in a while. And you need some unleavened bread, and you need some wine. These are things that are available throughout the world, and they always have been, right? Now, you might say, what's about the unleavened bread? We're going to go there next, but think about unleavened bread. What's the significance of unleavened bread? Because that's what we're going to partake of. Unleavened bread simply means bread that doesn't have yeast in it. You know how when our sisters here make bread for us and it's all light and fluffy and you bite into it, it's like a big chunk of a nice dinner roll or some delicious white bread or something, and it's got all these little holes in it, it's all light and fluffy, and I love that bread. And there's nothing wrong with eating that bread normally. There's nothing wrong with it. It's kind of, you're trying to watch your carbs, then you probably ought to watch it just like everything else. But the reason there's all those holes in it, and the reason it's all puffed up is because there was leaven in it. And that leaven, little yeast, little critters, little animals, right? Yeast. And what it does is it eats on the little sugars and it gives off carbon dioxide and it makes it nice and fluffy. But from a spiritual standpoint in the Bible, that kind of fluffiness represents us being puffed up in the flesh. Okay? So, God, who teaches us in a lot of different ways, all throughout the Bible, he teaches us that leaven represents sin. It represents that which takes us away from God. That doesn't mean that during the week or during a normal Sunday, during a lunch, it's fine to eat unleavened bread. Eat leavened bread. That's not the point. But in his service, in what Jesus commanded and what he showed us, there was a very important reason why we eat unleavened bread to represent the body of Jesus Christ, because his body had no sin, right? It had no sin. Now you might think, well, where does unleavened bread come from? Well, I mean, there's probably a lot of different places, but one place we could go is in the very, very example I was telling you about the day whenever God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt. They had the Passover, right? And all of the firstborn throughout Egypt were killed, including in Pharaoh's house. And that was the point where God let them go. The next day, they spoiled the the Egyptians, and they were ready to go. And one of the commands that Moses gave them by God was to go ahead and make up some unleavened bread. Go ahead and carry your kneading boards on your back. You're not going to have time to knead up your bread and let it rise before you cook it. You're going to have to cook it on the go. We're going to have to move. So there's an urgency to this. Okay? And that's why God set up under the law in the years to come that every year they would commemorate that rescue by God out of the land of Egypt, the Passover, the annual Passover. It was actually an 8-day feast where they ate nothing but, well, I mean, they had other things to eat as well, but they had no leaven in anything that they ate. They took all the yeast and they cleaned their houses and they didn't have any around there. Again, not just a mystical ritual. It's obvious what they were doing is they were getting rid of the leaven because this was a time when the sinless Lamb of God was going to be in their midst. Okay? All right? And so it was unleavened bread that was a big part of the annual Passover. Now the reason this is important is because when Jesus set up this Lord's Supper, it was at the conclusion of a Passover. And none of this was coincidental. None of this was just happenstance. God planned this all along. But Jesus, when we read in earlier chapter 26, we read that when supper was over, that Jesus took some of the unleavened bread that they had enjoyed with this Passover that Moses had commanded them correctly. But he said, I'm not going to show you what this is really all about. Okay? Because I'm the Passover lamb. I'm the one that's going to be sacrificed. I'm going to be the one that's going to be roasted with fire, and not a bone of that lamb was broken, just like Jesus died. You see, the Passover lamb and the 1500 years that they had celebrated Passover, all the millennia was pointing us to this one night just before Jesus was crucified. And that's when he instituted what we're about to partake of, right? I mean, that's the significance of it. And so the bread was unleavened bread. And he says, take, eat, this is my body, right? And it's given for you. Now, it doesn't magically turn into his body, right? Some people teach that. And I'm not scoffing at that. That's not what he means. What he means is this is an emblem. This is a representation of. And I want you to understand that I am, which he says in John earlier, and we sang about, Jesus is the bread of life. He's the bread that came down from heaven. You know, another thing that God did to the nation of Israel is he gave them manna, right, while they were in the wilderness. And this bread that mysteriously showed up and it satisfied them. Well, he says, I'm the true bread that came down from heaven. I'm the true one. So when we're partaking of this bread, what we're saying is that Jesus died for me and he sustains me and his life is in me. He's the bread of life. This is a really profound thing, but see how simple it is. No mysticism. There's no smoke. We don't have to wear fancy clothes or anything else. We're going to partake of this and we're going to think about Jesus and we're going to think about what he did. And we're going to think about the fact that he was sinless and perfect. And because he was sinless and perfect, when he died, in a sense, we died. In other words, God passed judgment on Jesus Christ and set us free. We are free to sit at his table and dine with him. Dining is a form of fellowship. And so we're going to sit at the Lord's table and we're just going to have this little meal. You know, just a little thing. But I want you to understand the significance of it. And this is one of those ordinances that God gave. He wants his church. You know, we're here in Kansas. We're 2,000 years, 8,000 miles away from this other event. But we're a part of this same body. And it's really that simple. And God wants it to be simple. We want to make it complex. It doesn't need to be complex. It's super simple. We want to eat this bread. And when we do it, we want to think about what Jesus did for us. None of us are worthy. None of us are it's not like you got to live good enough to be able to have some of this bread. But God is reminding us that my life is in you. And I sustain you. I'm the source. I'm the bread who came down from heaven. And my body, which hung on that tree and it was dead, right? I gave that gladly for you. You're free, right? And there's also the wine, right? And wine's another interesting thing. Some people like to use grape juice. I would suggest that that's not really good because grape juice has leaven in it, okay? But wine does not. Part of the fermentation process. You harvest the grapes in the fall, all right, which was true in those days as well. The Passover took place in the spring, so it's been 6 months. Okay. There was no grape juice in Israel, all right? Because by that time, the natural yeast in the air once again ferment the wine. And we drink alcoholic wine. There's nothing wrong with drinking alcoholic wine. Now, don't drink too much, okay? Don't get drunk, right? But it's fine to drink a little bit. In fact, it's good to drink this because, once again, wine, by its natural fermentation, again, the way that God designed the world is that the little yeast get in there and they eat the sugars just like they do in the bread and make it all puffy. But what happens in wine is that what the result of that eating of the sugars is it creates alcohol, right? Alcohol, which cheers the heart. Okay? You get enough alcohol though, it kills all the yeast. Okay? You get up to about 11 or 12%, percent by weight alcohol in wine, it's perfectly preserved. You can keep wine, as long as you keep it cool and in a dark place, you can keep it for hundreds of years. It's perfectly preserved. Well, what does that wine represent? It represents the perfect blood of Jesus Christ, his life, his blood that was shed for us. So when we drink this wine, what we're saying, once again, is we are partakers of not only the body, but also the blood, the sacrifice, the death of Jesus Christ. Because, you separate the blood from the bread, you take all your blood out of your body, you're going to be dead, just like Jesus. They stabbed him, and, it came forth blood and water. So what we're seeing here is the blood that was given. And Jesus calls it this. He says it's the blood of the New Testament, right? The New Testament, the New Covenant. We call it the New Testament Church. This New Testament is a lot better than the old one. The old one had all these types and shadows and forms and all these things you had to do. Here, we're thinking about Jesus. So when we drink the wine that we're going to partake of, again, it's going to warm us. And we're going to think about that. And we're going to just say, this is something that was done to redeem me to God. This is something that Jesus did. And I'm a partaker of it. He doesn't have us just look at it. Think about the significance of that. He doesn't say, set some bread out and set some wine out and look at it, okay? No, we drink it and we eat it because we're a part of what he has done. And that's really so simple, and yet it's so profound. And as I said to you earlier, the church there at Corinth was kind of messing it up. They were not treating it with the proper respect that they should have. People were getting drunk and other people were going hungry. They were kind of doing their own thing. And what Paul says is, look, it's fine to eat together, and that's all. But that's not the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is something else. It's when we come together as a church, and we remember and we think about the body and the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He says, as often as you do this, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. So we're doing something really important. There may not be anybody out here in the world who knows what we're doing. But God knows, and the angels know. And believe me, probably more know. But what we're doing by this is this is a testimony that we believe that Jesus Christ came exactly as he says in his word, and he's coming again, and we're going to keep doing it until he comes back. That's the communion. Pretty cool, huh? There's a lot more to it, but those are the basic elements. Now, one more thing I want to say about real quickly, and I know we're pushing the time, but believe me, this is all set up for our communion. We also do something called the foot washing, and this is something that is both the most interesting and both the most, perhaps some people, wonder about it. Why do you do a foot washing? Well, you find that in John. And this is something that that Jesus did also that night. It's only recorded for us in the Gospel of John, John 13. John does not specifically talk about the bread and the wine. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about that. John presumes you've read the other Gospels, right? His was written later. But then he tells us about this really curious thing that Jesus did, okay? And this was before the communion, actually. If you look at this carefully, you'll see that Judas Iscariot was present for the foot washing. But then he leaves, right? And then they have the communion, which is instructive. Now, we do it the other way around because it's not important. The sequential order is not important. I think We want to emphasize the ordinance, which is the Lord's Supper, right? But we are going to wash feet, okay? And I hope that you enjoy it. And let me tell you why. Because Jesus did it. And Jesus said we ought to do it too, okay? Now, we don't live in a society like they did. In that society, people washing strangers' feet or other people's feet was pretty common, okay? It was part of their society. They walked around in sandals. It was a dusty town. You'd go to the local, you know, bathhouse or whatever to get cleaned up, but as you walked, you know, you walked around, your feet would be dirty. So a lot of times you come to somebody's house, one of the things they would set out for you are some pans and water, and you could wash your feet before you came in the house. It was just a courtesy. And if you had somebody do it for you, they were a servant. I mean, if you were a servant in somebody's house and you had the lowest of the low jobs, your job was to wash everybody's feet, okay? It's not a high status thing to do. Okay, and one of the reasons why people sometimes don't like this or they question it is because it is kind of humiliating, right? But Jesus did this. It says in chapter 13 that he set aside his garments, which means his outer garments. He still had, you know, he was still clothed. He girded himself with a towel and he filled some water, put some water in a basin, and he went down the line washing his disciples' feet, one after another. You can imagine how uncomfortable that was. Here's the Lord of glory. They were convinced that this was the Messiah. They didn't fully understand who he was and what he was about to do, but he was doing this act of service. Okay? He comes to Peter. Peter, who's the spokesman for the group, he's saying what everybody else is thinking. Lord, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm going to wash your feet, Peter. He says, you're not going to wash my feet. Right? I mean, I'll wash yours. I'll go die for you. I already told you that, right? But then Jesus says this. He says, if I wash you not, then you have no part with me. Okay? He's not saying you're going to go to hell. That's not what he means. He says, if you want fellowship with me, Peter, you're going to let me do this. And then Peter said, all right, not just my feet, but my head, my hands, Lord. I mean, if that's what's at stake. So notice that's you know, you can say what you want about Peter. He was all about following the Lord. Okay. And we want that kind of faith. I want that kind of desire. But then Jesus says something interesting. He says that he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all, speaking of Judas. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. What he means there, and in the Greek, there's two different words there. He that is washed, that has been deeply cleansed, right? The term is luo. And what he means is that if you've been washed deeply by me, you don't need to be washed again. And you understand, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ has washed us clean. He has given us a deep, thorough washing. By the Holy Spirit of God, we have been transformed, you know, to children of God. We've been made alive unto God. But we still have this flesh. And we still pick up dirt from the world. So he says, people like that don't need that deep cleansing again. But they do need a periodic cleansing. Nipto, that's where you wash the dirt of the world off of your feet, okay? And we need that kind of cleansing from Jesus Christ every day. John writes this in 1 John. He says that if we confess our sins, and that means confess them to him, right? To Jesus. I hope you're talking to Jesus a lot, and I hope that you're confessing your sins to him a lot, because it says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Jesus is the one who restores us. If you're feeling off, it's because you're not talking with him and call upon him. But that's what he is showing us by this. And he says that, you know, you call me Lord and Master and you do well because I am. And yet I have taken the role of a servant and I've washed your feet. He says, you also ought to wash one another's feet, right? Okay. And he says, if you know these things, I've given you an example that you ought to do these things. And he says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. The reason that we here at this church wash each other's feet is because it's an example that Jesus gave us. And that it's more than just washing. It's a pledge one to another. That none of us is more important than anybody else. None of us is high and mighty and everybody else needs to serve us. We're all servants. And we're all followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're pledging one another that we're going to be there for you if you need us. And we're going to serve you. We're going to help you. So it's a service of desire. It is humiliating in the sense that we're humbling ourselves. But Jesus Christ humbled himself to not only go to the cross, but also to wash his disciples, whom he loved. And so this is just another part of us remembering that night. So as we go through that part of the ceremony as well, I want you just to think about what Jesus did and how cool it really is what the Lord has given us. There's a benediction that I want to read to you from the book of Hebrews, and with this we'll break. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.